Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
Well, I don't know about you today, but I've done this. I took a selfie this morning. Now, granted, I took a selfie of me and Tommy, so there was my justification in it. But I took a selfie. Do you know that research tells us that the average millennial is going to take 25,000 selfies in their life? Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, what in the world is a selfie? A selfie is essentially where you take your phone and you hold it up and you take a picture of yourself. It's a selfie. In fact, they make selfie sticks to make it easier for you to take selfies. I remember a day when it was really difficult to take selfies. See, the reason why they're saying that generation or the millennial generation is going to take 25,000 selfies is because they had the technology to do what those that came before didn't have. I would be willing to bet that Gen Z and Gen Alpha will obliterate 25,000, just to be honest with you, because my children started taking selfies when they were two. But let me explain to you, for those of you who aren't quite as old, what used to have to happen when you took a picture. When I was in Colorado my freshman year, the summer of my freshman year, I was working at a camp and I wanted to take pictures. I wanted to capture the moments. In order for me to do that, though, I had to have something called a camera. And that camera had to have something called batteries in it. And every now and then those batteries would run out and then you'd have to go buy new ones. You couldn't just plug it in. You had to go buy new ones. Not only that, but you also had to have something called film inside this camera. It came in a little scroll. And you'd peel it out. You remember this? And you'd stick it in the back of the camera and you'd feed it into the little part and you would shut the back door like this, right? And it would click and then you would turn it on and you'd hear it wind up. And then you had your camera, and so then you could start taking pictures. And so we took pictures of everything, all the mountains, all the scenery, and all of those kind of things. Every now and then, though, I wanted to be in the picture. And when you have a camera like that with no screen to see anything of what you're taking, you had to hand the camera to someone else to take the picture of you. Couldn't do a selfie. And then, where I was, up in the mountains, twice in the summer, we had a free day. We had 24 hours off. So we would drive down the mountain and we'd go to town and we would take said camera and said film and we'd take it out and be really careful, right? Because you don't want to have it overexposed. And we would drop it off at Walgreens. And we would entrust them at Walgreens to turn that film into photographs. Now, it got really exciting. You remember when they came with the one hour photo? Man, you could get your photos quick. And so you would wait and you would come back and you would get your photos and you'd have what was basically like an envelope filled with pictures. And you remember the excitement, don't you? This is like 4 weeks worth of pictures that I finally get to look at. And I would start looking through them, and I'm like, that one turned out terrible. That one turned out terrible. You know, that you'd get like one good picture out of your whole roll of film. But when you start flipping through the pictures, what are you doing? Let's be honest. You are looking for the pictures that you are in. You see, the underlying root of the selfie movement has always been there. The technology is just now caught up. We care a lot about ourselves. We have a self problem. We are obsessed with self. And as we think about the Galatian situation and what's happening and what Paul is fighting for, the underlying root issue is an obsession with self. Paul is fighting for, he's contending for the gospel that says you are justified by faith and faith alone, versus what the Judaizers and the people of the day would say is, no, your justification is through your self-effort, through your works, which plagues us today, does it not? The underlying issue is the issue of self. This morning, what I want to do is we study Galatians. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. I want us to look at this question. If Paul has been contending for and fighting for the truth of the gospel, and he's defined the truth of the gospel as understanding that our justification, or being declared not guilty, is by faith and faith alone, what does it mean then for us to have the true gospel intersect into our life, to invade into our life, and how does it live itself out in this battle of the self? So turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to finish through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Let's read it together. It says this, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul has shifted from a historical, chronological explanation for his fighting for the truth of the gospel into a theological explanation and understanding of the gospel that we looked at last week. And now we're beginning to see, and we're going to get in chapters 3, 4, and 5, into a bit more of the application of how it infuses our life. How do we live out this gospel? What does it mean for you, for me, this theology of justification through faith? Well, we come to verses 17 and verses 18, and quite honestly, these are very difficult verses. I spent a lot of time this week reading, and just my mind was just confused and hurt and frustrated of trying to wrap my mind around what is it that Paul is trying to teach in these two verses, because they're confusing. So let me try as best I can to help unconfuse it, okay? Part of the reason it's confusing is because it's tied directly to the context of what's happening in Galatia, but even more so what happened in Antioch. Now you're like, Antioch, that's a faraway place. I don't know what happened in Antioch. Well, let me explain. If you go back to verses 11 through 14, we see what happens in Antioch. If you remember, Paul is describing chronologically of some events that happened in time. And one of the things that happened in time was that Paul and Peter both were in Antioch fellowshipping with Gentiles who became Christians. So we have Jewish individuals who were saved by grace, who turned from all the things of the law and turned to Jesus, so they became saved. Then you have Gentile people who turned to faith in Jesus for salvation, and they were together, having a meal together, fellowshipping together, communing together, gospel family, gospel change happened in all of their lives, and they were celebrating that. Well, here comes some Judaizers of the circumcision group, which essentially said, no, the only way that you can stand right before God is, yes, faith in Jesus, but also you need to be circumcised and you need to follow the dietary laws and all the ceremonial things of the Jewish law. Then you can stand right before God. When they showed up on the scene, Peter, who's engaging with these Gentile Christians, looks and has fear of what they're going to think of him, and so he withdraws fellowship from the Gentile table to say, I don't want to be seen as unclean or sinful by spending time with them. Because this is how these guys, these folks, would see that. Now, why is that? Well, because the Jewish people looked at the Gentiles and said, they're unclean, they're sinful, they're the sinners. And so we have this situation. And so Paul sees what Peter does, and he calls him out, and he calls him a hypocrite. He says, how dare you? You know that we were justified by faith in Christ and faith alone. There is no work. There is no law that we can do to make ourselves stand right before God. There's no difference then between what the Gentiles have done, placing faith in Jesus, and what you have done, placing faith in Jesus. Therefore, it's wrong of you to withdraw your fellowship. Okay? This is the context. So now we come to verse 17. And what we see here is a question. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, this question is really confusing, but here's the context. This is most likely the accusation that the Judaizers were making at Paul, saying this, in essence. Paul, you're saying that you are justified in Christ by faith alone, no following the law, no circumcision, none of this kind of stuff. By you saying that, then you are sinning by not obeying the law. And in that, you're telling that Jesus is the instigator and the promoter of that sin. This is the argument that they are throwing at Paul to say, you're wrong. Pretty interesting. So Paul says, am I then saying that Jesus is a promoter of sin, a servant of sin? And he has very strong words. He says, absolutely not. And then he goes on in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So what does he mean when he says this? What are we building and what are we tearing down? What's happening? What he's talking about is the law. He's saying, I'll tell you what sin is. What sin is if when I placed my faith in Jesus and was declared not guilty before God because of what Jesus did and not me, that means that I've torn down the law. God tore down the law through Jesus because Jesus fulfilled the law, and I'm no longer in obligation to fulfilling the law because I can't. But if I now try to rebuild this back up, and say that these Gentiles have to be circumcised and have to do all of these things to find acceptance before God, then I'm the sinner. Because that's a lie. And this is not what Jesus has done when he died on the cross. And so this is this argument that he's laying out to help the Galatians understand, no, indeed, you are saved by faith and faith alone. It is grace that leads us to acceptance before God because he justifies us freely. So this is the context of what's happening. So in verse 19, he gives an understanding, if you will, to what he's talking about. In verse 19, he says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Now, what in the world does that mean? Right? Do you see why my head has been hurting all week? What does he mean when he says, through the law, I died to the law so that I can live to God? This is a powerful reality for us. You see, for the Jews, they felt overconfident in their right standing before God because they were given the law and they had been circumcised and they were following all the different rituals of what they were supposed to do. And so they had great confidence in this. However, for Paul, while at some point in his life he had great confidence in all that he achieved as a Jewish man and following the law and being a Pharisee and having zealousness and fighting against the church that was going against the law and all of these kind of things, he had great confidence in this until he met Jesus. Until he saw the holiness and the perfectness of Jesus. And then all of his confidence was gone. Because the very best that he had to offer was like filthy rags compared to the holiness of Jesus. And so in that moment when he encountered Jesus face to face and Jesus saved him, justified him, declared him not guilty, all of a sudden, he died to the law. It no longer had any hold on him. And now he was free because he was dead to the law, free to live for God. Now here's what's fascinating about this, and we have to wrap our minds around this. For Paul, he thought he was living to God by following the law. You get this, right? But now what he's saying is the only way for him to truly live to God was to die to the law. My head's spinning. Why? Why is this? Because notice this, their understanding of what the law was for was wrong. They saw the law as the entrance into acceptance before God. But God actually gave us the law, not because he said, man, these guys are really great people, and I'm going to give them this law, and they're going to nail it. No, he says, I'm going to give them the law, and they're going to fail so that they see their need for a Savior. You see, when Paul came face to face with Jesus, he saw all of a sudden for the first time, he can't fulfill the law. There's nothing that he can do to make himself good enough before the holy presence of God. The only thing that he needs was Jesus and his declaration that you are not guilty. And in that, he became free. He became free. He dies to the law in order that he might live to God. You see, the law didn't do anything other than show us how terrible we really are. The more we try to live according to the law, the more enslaved we become to the law. And in the end, it's us attempting to fulfill the law that makes us realize we can't. And so he dies to the law so he might live to God. Church, don't miss this. You have two options. You're either living according to the rules and morality of trying to be something, or you're living to God. You can't do both. That seems like an oxymoron, but it is the truth of the gospel. Now, let me stop for a minute and let me go to this. You've been staring at this ladder wondering what in the world is there a ladder on stage for? This ladder is a representation of what I call the self ladder. It's the underlying root cause of why we love selfies and why when we get our yearbook back, we go to the pages that our picture is on first. We're obsessed with self. I read this week as I was studying this passage, and everything began to start to click for me. Someone wrote this. They said, in the 1980s, our culture went through what is known as the self-esteem movement, where officials in our government, in our culture, in our world, looked at the issues plaguing our society, and they said, the issue is that nobody has good self-esteem, and when our self-esteem is bad, then our mental health is bad, and then our decision-making is bad, and then we don't get jobs, and then there's crime, and all of these things. If we can fix the self-esteem issue, then it will solve a lot of the problems in our society. And so there were movements of trying to build self-esteem among kids and among people in school and trying to do all of these kind of things. Now, listen, I'm all for somebody having good self-esteem. I think that's important. So in the 1980s, it was the self-esteem movement. And in the 1990s, it shifted into the self-made movement. What we did is we pumped everybody up with so much self-esteem, everybody said, hey, I'm actually pretty awesome. And I can actually do this. Look at me go, right? And they self-make themselves and they find wealth and they find success and they get after it. And man, look at all that I've accomplished. And then in the 2000s, after we've self-made ourselves, we realize we aren't quite as happy with how much we've made ourselves. And we think, well, they've made themselves better. So I need some self-help books to help me make myself better. You see the cycle that this presents. And so we moved into the self-help movement where every book on the bookshelf was a self-help guide of how to do better at you fill in the blank of what you were trying to accomplish. And then in the 2020s, we've moved into the self-love movement. You see, the self-love movement says, you know what the easiest way to figure all of these things out is? Just love yourself the most and figure out what you want, and just do that. What do you want to be? To feel most loved? Just become that. Not happy with who you are? Just change who you are. Find self-love. Now you're like, what in the world does that have to do with justification by faith and not by works? Here it is. Paul was fighting against two heresies in these verses. The first heresy is something known as gnomism. N-O-M-I-S-M. That word essentially stands for the law. Gnomism is the heresy that says that to make it in faith, you have to be obedient. In other words, your justification is through obedience. Your obedience is the grounds of your faith. It's legalism. It's the Judaizers. I follow the law, then I'm accepted. The other heresy is the opposite of that, and it's antinomianism. Anti-law, which is what he's defending in these verses, which is this. You're saying that you're justified by faith alone. That means that you're essentially saying that there's a license to sin and live how you want. You're saying that you're going to take away the law and you're going to take away the parameters of good moral living, and you say that you can still get to heaven just because you've placed faith in this person, Jesus. You're basically telling everyone, go sin and live how you want. Is that not plaguing our culture today? Hey, I got my get out of hell free card, so I'm just going to go live my life how I want because there's grace. This is the heresy of antinomianism. The logical conclusion for either side are both of these heresies. You understand this, right? We see the pendulum over here that says, no, there's got to be boundaries. There's got to be rules. You've got to live right if God's going to accept you, of course. What's the underlying root of that? Obsession with self. The other side of it is, you're saying that you can live however you want and still get to heaven? Man, I'm all for that. You know what that is? Underlying self. Self-obsession. When self is the center, both of those make sense. But what Paul says is powerful. This is where verse 20 comes in. Paul says, no. I have been crucified. The self is dead. It's no longer. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the crucified life. Listen, church, if you are in Christ, if the gospel has come to you, if you have been justified, declared not guilty with God, then there is something that has happened within you. You are no longer yours. You have died. You are now Christ's. And it's no longer you who are living. The self-life has been crucified. Notice back in verse 17 when he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified, it doesn't stop there. He says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, this is important. Our justification is not found in anything other than being in Christ, which means this. For us to become not guilty, then we must be united with Christ, and we are united with Christ in his death. I have been crucified with Christ. That is where life comes from. So our standing before God is changed when we are united in Christ, but our living before God is also changed. We are united with him. Now in John chapter 15, do you remember when Jesus is teaching and he teaches about he teaches about the vine and the branches. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, you will not bear fruit. The only way for us to bear fruit is that we abide in Christ. Now, the picture is powerful. You show me a branch that is disconnected from the trunk or disconnected from the vine or disconnected from the plant, you're going to find a dead branch. But what he's saying is that the only hope that you have as a branch for life is that you are grafted into, and this is a real thing, You can cut into that vine and you can stick that branch in there and you can tie it up, and then all of a sudden the nutrients from the vine become the nutrients of the branch and it gives life to it. The only way that you're grafted into the vine is if, watch this, you have been cut off from what you were alive to before, which is the self. I have been crucified, cut off. I'm now a dead branch, but I now have new life because I've been grafted into the vine. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives, watch this, in me. It's powerful. And so it's not gnomism. It's not, yeah, I've got to figure it out. I've got to be good enough for God to accept me. No, you're dead to yourself. You have nothing to offer. And it's not over here, well, then I can just live how I want. No, it's not what you want. It's Christ in you and what he wants. You see this? And this is the power and this is the beauty of the gospel. And so he says, listen, that you have been crucified, that your life is not your own anymore. It is death. And this language of death is morbid, and we don't really like it, just to be honest with you. But he uses this language of death and crucifixion because it's final. Because it's final. Listen, when there's a dead body, you don't try to pick the dead body up and bring it back to life. It's dead. It's dead. Church, we've got to stop trying to, listen, we are really good about placing faith in Jesus for salvation and then saying, okay, I'm good there. Now I'm going to go pick up myself and figure out how to live my life. When we place faith in Jesus, we've been crucified, we're dead. Quit trying to pick yourself back up. Quit trying to climb back up the ladder is essentially what Paul is saying. Get off the ladder. Get off the ladder. See, when we become unified with Jesus in his death, we find ourselves dead in relationship to self, to sin, the world, and the law. They no longer control us, dominate us, or define our existence. Jesus does. That means that my self has no rule over me, that my sin no longer has dominion over me. The world has no say in my life. The law no longer holds me captive. Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order, what? That the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is what it means to be crucified with Christ. And we now have this new life that we're living by faith in him. This is why in Galatians 5, I can't wait to get there. Because in Galatians 5, he says, no, you don't live according to the flesh. You now live according to the Spirit that is alive in you. He says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is going against the charge of antinomianism. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Listen, no matter how much we want it to be true, both the self and Christ can't coexist as rulers. If there's just an ounce of your desire that self is still in charge and that you're still on the self-esteem, self-made, self-help, self-love ladder, Christ says, have at it. But if you've been changed by the gospel, this has been crucified and your life is now hidden in Christ. He is your life. This morning, you didn't get to witness it, but you've seen it before. We demonstrated this picture through baptism. We see it all the time. Someone is buried with him in baptism. You know what that is? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. You've been raised to this new life. It's not the self that's been raised. The self is dead. What's raised to life is Christ in me. It's different. It's transformed. Listen, the benefits of the cross only come in the identification with the cross. Meaning this, as long as Christ is outside of us and we just see Jesus as a get into heaven free card, and we keep him distant for us, we still want to rule ourselves, then we have no benefit of the cross at that point. Listen, resurrection power can only be realized when death exists. Until you find yourself crucified with him, you won't experience the power of God and Christ in you. And I love how Paul says it, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul's not dumb. He recognizes that he's still walking on earth. He still has fleshly struggles. He still has the flesh to battle against, right? That is a reality that you face, that I face, that Paul faced, that we all face. But how does he live it? He lives it by faith in the Son of God. When Christ lives in us, our life changes. Do you know what the opposite of faith is? Fear. Fear. Listen, we are good with saying that our salvation is by faith, but we aren't good at is saying that the Christian life is by faith. We get saved, but we want to drop faith at that point and pick self back up. Because why? We fear of not doing well enough. We fear of not having enough. We fear not being good enough as a parent or as a worker or as you fill in the blank. We fear of not pleasing others. And so we fear that we aren't pleasing to people, and so we crave self-love. So we climb this ladder. But what Jesus is saying is the only hope is to get off the ladder, because guess what happens when you get to this rung on the ladder? You realize that your self-esteem is low because you don't feel as loved as you wish you felt. And so you start right back down here at the bottom again. And you keep climbing it over and over and over again. And Jesus says, get off the ladder and get on the cross. Notice in verse 21, he says something very powerful. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. When you are on the ladder of self, you are essentially saying, Christ died for nothing. I've got this. And if you remember, when Jesus was on the cross, there were several people who tried to tempt him with getting down off the cross. And Jesus said, no. I need to stay, because there's a world that is trying to climb the ladder, and there is no ladder big enough, and there's nobody capable of enough of doing it. There's only one way, and it's the cross. And so I'm going to give my life on the cross so that they can have life. In church, it makes crazy sense, but here's what it is. The only way for you to find life is that your life is crucified with Christ. Why? You ready for it? Because he already sees you as esteemed. In him and in your identity with him, you are co-heirs with Christ. You have all the esteem that you need in Christ. You see, he made everything. In fact, he made you, and he can make you into whatever it is that he needs you to be for him and his glory and for your purpose and for your good. He gave you what you need, the scripture says. And guess what? He can help you. My friend Tommy, he's got a long battle ahead. You know what he told me? He said, the last 4 weeks have been different. It's changed me. And I know that God can help me along the way. He can give me the strength when I don't have the strength. This is what God can do. Tommy can't do that. God can do that. And by the way, church, you know that God loves you, right? Not because of what you've done, not because you followed the law, not because you're special, not because of your pedigree, not because of your wealth, not because of anything. God loves you because he created you. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. Jesus has already accomplished everything on the ladder for you. It's time to get off and get on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you for hard truths like this that say that our self is nothing and that we need to be crucified, that we need to die to self so that we can have life in you. God, we thank you that this gospel, that this truth is not just a religious thing that we study. It's not just theory, but it is life-changing. That you are not just a God that we talk about, you are the God of creation. And God, while we are obsessed with self, you look at us and you're obsessed with us, not because we're special, but because we're your creation. So God, help us to see us in light of that. Help us to see our sin for what it is. Help us to see that our best is nothing before you, but yet you still accept us in Christ Jesus. So Lord, I pray for the person that's climbing the self ladder, that's trying to find esteem, that's trying to make it themselves, that's trying to feel loved themselves, that's looking for all of these things in themselves. Lord, may you just, through your spirit, whisper into their hearts, no, 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 I've done it all for you. Get off the ladder, get on the cross. Let Jesus come inside of you and find the life that only he can give. Lord, I pray that you do that this morning. Lord, you accomplish what you need to accomplish in the hearts and lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, church? We're going to respond in song this morning. As always, the invitation is this. This altar, this front, is a place for you to come and kneel before God and spend some time with him, focused and dedicated, submission and dying to self. We've got some ladies, Casey, myself, some others that will be down front. If you need someone to pray with you, to encourage you, to walk with you, maybe to help introduce you to this Jesus that can give you life, I'm happy to do so. But you respond as the Lord leads this morning.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.